So we're getting to a point in Matthew's gospel. I told you in chapter 13, Jesus began to withdraw from the crowds. Now, he still has episodes where he's out ministering and healing, feeding. But his teaching is being more and more focused to his disciples. He's going to be heading off to Caesarea Philippi after the episode we're going to look at today. And he's going to turn from the Jewish leadership sort of finally, really abandoning them to their own unbelief and go off with his disciples. We'll get to Caesarea Philippi, and you get that great statement by Peter that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's kind of culminating to that point, even though just a couple verses later, Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of the Father in mind. So they're not 100% there. But that's where we are. So it's a transition section of Scripture. Before we get to the Matthew, though, I wanted to back up a little bit and actually head into an epistle for a little bit. Because what Jesus is going to be frustrated about, and he does come across as frustrated, is the lack of the ability to discern the times. And I think that's really something we could look at and understand what does it mean to be able to discern and what's wisdom and where does it come from. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to help us with that. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge the very fact that this is the very word of God. So Lord, we know it's powerful and mighty. And Lord, we pray that we would be changed for the better because we've come under the authority of your word. But Lord, we need the help of your Spirit to open our ears and open our eyes that we could hear and see and also discern. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So God's wisdom is described in 1 Corinthians. It's another spot I want to take you to is James, because James is a wisdom book as well. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, or just listen as I read it, it says, however we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So the Bible speaks of God's wisdom as a mystery to us. It has to be revealed to us. And I listed some things out that the world, unbelieving world, just wouldn't have a clue about. God, His own attributes, the Trinity, the Incarnation, Jesus being born in the flesh, right? The virgin birth, resurrection, our regeneration, being born again, our union with Christ, which is mysterious. The communion that we have with the saints of all ages is somewhat mysterious. The resurrection of the dead. These things are wisdom, they're true, but they're mysterious, and the unbelieving world knows nothing of it. The hidden wisdom of the gospel, it was hidden in the Old Testament and the types and the shadows. It wasn't clearly manifest. People didn't really understand that it was tucked away in places like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. People didn't really think, oh, this is speaking of a Messiah who will come and live perfection and die on a cross. Later, looking back, after the Holy Spirit illumined the mind, people began to understand it and say, well, it was here all this time, but we didn't quite grasp it. It was tucked away. It was hidden. 2 Corinthians 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it's hidden. right? God's wisdom. So God's wisdom described and then God's wisdom revealed. He goes on in Corinthians in verse 10 of chapter 2. Says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And there's the word I wanted to get to. They're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. In other words, that things which are spiritually discerned, we can understand because He's poured His Spirit into us. That's why it shouldn't frustrate us too much when we try to go and share the good news of the gospel. Sometimes it's just like throwing a rubber ball at a wall. It's just bouncing off and not picking it up because it's spiritually discerned. God's wisdom, true wisdom, which is from God, descends. Did you notice in that passage in Corinthians, Paul saying, I'm not talking about the wisdom of the world. The world's got its own version of what wisdom is. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the wisdom which is from God, true godly wisdom. In James chapter 3, it says, but the wisdom from above, see, it descends to us from God through His Spirit. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. As we go into the gospel in a minute here and look at what Jesus has to say to these Pharisees and these Sadducees, is He's going to call them hypocrites. They had a form of wisdom, yet they could not discern that Jesus was the Christ. And He's going to abandon them finally. He's not going to come back and try to reach these guys. He's done with them when we look at the gospel. God's wisdom is not only, it descends to us by His Spirit, but it's delivered to us through the preaching. We are, for the wiser, having sat through sermons, me included, you know, to sit down and have somebody preach the Word to me because somebody is pouring into me the wisdom of God. And I can take it in if God permits me, if I haven't hardened myself to it, right? Jude, verse 3 says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And when he says the faith, he's talking about that body of doctrine, which is truth, the gospel, and all that entails the gospel, that was delivered to the church. Right? And we have that responsibility to deliver that body of doctrine to the next generation, right? To our generation, and hand it off to somebody who will then pick up the reign, the baton, when my time in this earth is over, if Jesus tarries, to protect and preserve the truth of orthodoxy and to pass that on to the next generation. It's the faith that's delivered. So God's wisdom is, like I say, spiritually discerned. There's an inability of the natural man to receive it. It just bounces off. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because it's just foolishness to him. It's just foolishness. Yeah, I remember I heard John MacArthur, and I respect him so much. Brilliant man. Great preacher. And he was talking about, you know, nobody's going to believe this story unless you have the Holy Spirit. Who's going to believe that? Oh, yeah, God came. He was a carpenter's son, and he went and died on a cross. And, you know, if you just put your faith in this guy that died on a cross, you know, he's actually God. He's always been God, and now he's a man, and now he's dead, and then he rose again. Because nobody's going to buy that if you don't have the Holy Spirit opening your mind to say, this is truth. This is truth. Right? And it's very apparent that people that don't receive that truth, it's not because it's a lack of evidence. That's not the problem. It's a moral problem. They refuse to receive the evidence that's so clear. And that's what we're going to see today with these Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus running around, well, not running around, but performing miracle after miracle after miracle, feeding thousands and thousands of people miraculously, healing, raising the dead, all the things that Jesus did. And what are they going to do? Well, why don't you show us a sign? Why don't you give us a sign so we know? Haven't you seen everything he's been doing? And Jesus will vent a little bit of his frustration. So the natural man does not receive it, and the natural man cannot. It says, continuing in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know, them, because they're spiritually discerned." In other words, we won't understand if we don't have the Spirit. Right? We need the Holy Spirit to illumine us, to enlighten us, to enable us to understand what Paul calls the deep things of God. So I just want to kind of get that in our thinking as we go to the gospel, and where we are is Matthew chapter 16. And I have basically two points. The first of which is the undiscerning leaders. So I'm going to read verse 1 to 4, and we'll unpack that a little bit. So it says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Which is obviously, it's unpacked elsewhere in the Gospels, that he's talking about his own death and burial and resurrection, even as Jonah was belched up by the great fish, right? So it says in my translation, New King James, that they came and they were testing him. The Greek scholar Robertson says in his translation that they were tempting him, not testing him. R.C. Sproul unpacks this a little bit. It's actually his commentary on Mark, because this same story is recorded in Mark chapter 8. I'll get to that a little bit. But Sproul says this. He says, "The English word testing is weaker than the Greek word that it translates, which indicates that the Pharisees were out to harangue Jesus and harass him. Not merely to have a polite discussion or a polite debate. They were deeply hostile toward him." So this isn't just them coming to say, "Well, we have a question. You know, can you do some kind of a sign?" Kenneth Wiest, the other Greek scholar I read quite a bit, he's commenting on Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Same story in Mark. Listen to this. This is Mark 8, 11. It says, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." And you get more of a flavor of the harassing that's going on here. And Wiest says, "The Pharisees were putting our Lord under cross-examination." That's what was going on here. All the miracles, and they were blind to it. They couldn't see any of it. So, with all this thought about discernment, and I guess it all came back in my study to Larry, can you discern? One of the things that's been kind of amazing to me, and maybe it's because the churches vastly have shut down, I don't know, but it seems like with all that's going on in our world, you know, we kind of joke about it, because that's where we go when things are out of control. You either laugh about it or you lose your mind, right? We should be praying. But with all this going on in this world with this virus and, you know, living through a plague, if you will, and now with the riots breaking out all over, All I hear people talking about is the material, what they can see. We take the virus and we put it under a microscope and we analyze it. We see what it is and what it's not. It's similar to these other ones, but it's different than some. I think it's mutated, and they put it in a petri dish and we you know, cook it up and we watch it grow and we examine it. We think, well, maybe we can make a serum for this thing somehow. And then riots break out because tensions are high, and we look at it and think, oh boy, the car is caught on fire in Detroit. I mean, that's not even where this episode happened. I mean, LA's got problems. You know, the cities are on fire, and we look at all the material. That's just what we can see with our senses. And I'm like, Larry, are you discerning the times you live in? Is God trying to speak to us very loudly right now and people aren't listening? People aren't listening. Almost as if God's saying, my son is coming soon. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because I'll tell you what, the Lord is shaking the foundation of this globe right now. And I don't see a lot of people really talking about anything spiritual related to what's going on. Because I think God is voicing something very, very loud. Proverbs is one of my favorite books. We studied that in depth about 5 years ago, probably on Wednesdays. And I learned a lot when I went through Proverbs. So when you teach, you really got to know it. And I learned a lot when I taught through Proverbs verse by verse. One of the things Proverbs make, it'll make comparisons between the wise person and, in this case, I want to talk about the scoffer. Sometimes the translation will call them the mocker. So here you are proclaiming truth. You're trying to get people to open their eyes to what God's trying to shout at us in this world. And somebody will mock that because they can't take it in. It's foolishness to them. That's what the Bible says. It's foolishness. So they mock it. And when you have somebody that's a scoffer or a mocker, they're the opposite biblically of the wise person who's looking to learn truth, God's truth that descends from above or is received by preaching. And so the scoffer and, if you will, the mocker is unteachable. You can't teach them. And that's what Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're mockers, they're scoffers, and Jesus appropriately says, I'm done with you guys. I'm done with you guys. He says in verse 4, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now that's strong in the original language. He was like, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. It's interesting because the Apostle Paul at one point in the book of Acts kind of does the same thing. He shakes off the dust and says, I'm done with you. I turn to the Gentiles. You won't receive this. You're mocking it. I'm done with you. And he moves on. Proverbs. Let me get back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7, and I'll read it down to 12, says this. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then this is really Lady Wisdom speaking. It says, for by me, meaning wisdom speaking here, for by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. Now, what's that last line saying? It's saying that if you've entered the school of God, and it's the fear of the Lord is when you enter in. I've said this many times in this church. I thought I knew everything until I came to the Lord by faith. And I realized I didn't know anything. I was entering kindergarten that day, and I came to the Lord and said, Lord, teach me. I want to learn. I want to learn. And I had a great pastor who said, if you've heard something all your life, and then you read this book, this Bible, and it tells you the exact opposite, go with the Bible. Because it's going to start to really shake your world when you come to the Lord, because you're going to find a lot of stuff out there is upside down. And you begin to enter that school. And what he's saying is, if you're wise, you want to be corrected. If you're wise, you want to learn. And you're going to learn even more. Salvation comes in a second. in an instant, you know? I can't tell you the instant it happened for me, but there, you know, it was one second I was not saved, and the next second I had faith in the Lord. But sanctification and learning takes a lifetime, and it takes a lot of work. We're saved by God's grace, by Christ alone, to His glory alone, through faith alone, right? But to learn, to enter that school and begin to do the hard work of studying the Word of God and saying, Lord, I need to know. I need to understand these things. Help me to discern what's going on in my world according to Your Word. Will You open me my eyes up that I can see the spiritual behind all this natural that I'm seeing in the world? So He says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. In other words, you're the primary beneficiary of gaining this wisdom. You're wise, you're wise. Now, other people benefit. My family benefits, hopefully the church benefits if the pastor's wise. But primarily, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. You've gained wisdom. And then he says, but if you scoff, you'll bear it alone. In other words, you have nobody else to blame. You can't say, well, God didn't open my eyes. No, you tenaciously held on to unbelief, and that's what Jesus is dealing with here. They're scoffers, they're mockers. Right? And it's kind of interesting, a lot of the commentators were saying, what strange bedfellows. The Pharisees, we usually see the Pharisees and the scribes. They got along. They were okay. They high-fived. They got along fine. Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like each other. Completely different camps. Completely different, right? So, but here they come, and there's probably some kind of a delegation that's coming probably from Jerusalem to go and interrogate Jesus, to trip him up. But it's interesting to see that it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you remember the book of Acts, when Paul was trying to kind of break things up, because he got them into a fight. He says, I'm just being persecuted because I preach the resurrection of the dead. Well, that's what the Pharisees believed, and the Sadducees didn't believe anything that was supernatural. And they all got into a fight. That Rome had to rescue Paul out of it, because Paul was a smart guy. He had some wisdom, right? So, I didn't mean to go to that trail, but anyway, this jumped in my head. So the sign is being requested again. After they accused Jesus of, and this is just remarkable, of working miracles through black magic, saying, oh, sure, you know, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They're basically saying he that's black magic is what he's doing. And Jesus said, hey, you're getting really close to blaspheming against the Holy Spirit here. That was serious stuff. Well, after that, they said in chapter 12, a while back, right, we're in 16, it says some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Show us a sign. Now here in chapter 16, they say, well, even more specifically, we want a sign from heaven. What were they asking for? Rain down manna right now. A sign from heaven. Pray and make the sun stop for 6 hours in the sky. I don't know exactly what they're asking for, but they want the spectacular. And Jesus is not their puppet. Jesus is not going to do it. Even as they won't stop this, even as Jesus is dying on the cross for sinners, they mock him. When you look at Matthew, when we get there, chapter 27, it says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking. You see that? And the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Just do that, Mary. Just pull yourself off that cross. Come on down. We'll kneel down before you. We'll believe. They're mocking him, asking him for a sign, even as he's dying on the cross. A sign from heaven. The Lord's patience does have a limit, and it's good for me to be reminded of that. And the world, I think, is being reminded of that right now, and I don't think people are getting it. The Lord's patience, he's not a tinderbox waiting to explode. One of the attributes of God is his long-suffering. He puts up with things for a long time. But he will one day say, that's it. I'm done. My son is coming. I'm going to destroy my enemies and rescue my church. It's over. My patience is up to here. And that's what you see here with Jesus. When you look at the story in Mark, same story, listen to this. This is Mark chapter 8, verse 12. It says, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees as representing the unbelieving generation that Jesus came to minister to. No sign, but he sighs deeply in his spirit. Again, I have to turn to Sproul to help me with this. Sproul says, again, the English language fails to provide a full understanding of how Jesus reacted. The Greek indicates he did more than sigh, even more than give a heavy sigh. It tells us he came to his absolute limit, humanly speaking, of exasperation. He was sick and tired of this kind of response. The patience of the Lord doesn't go on forever. Jesus is going to finally abandon them in their sin and move on and go to Caesarea Philippi. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." It won't strive forever. This world, this country, runs around like there's no God to be answered to. I'm not answerable to anybody. I have no Lord over me. Nobody's going to tell me what to do with my life. I'm the king of my own throne. And the world is being shaken, and I don't see a lot of people streaming into the church or coming to salvation. It's almost like a hardening has taken place in much of the world that I look at. And even though the gospel is clearly presented, even though the facts do lead you to a conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Savior, even though all of that's there before people, they're so hard in their hearts that even though all this going, don't you almost want to say, what does God have to do? What does he have to do? You know, he's allowed a virus to take over. He's allowed the cities to riot. You know, these murder hornets are coming over to chop the heads off of bees. I mean, every day I see something, I'm thinking, I mean, we joke about it, but it's really no joke. Because God is speaking very loudly, and I don't know if people are listening or not. Anyway, discerning the weather, but not the times, he says. The weather. Isn't that interesting? When I read that, I think Boyce in his commentary spoke of this. But he said, isn't that funny how people are? Everybody knows about the weather. I mean, I probably got no less than 3, maybe more, weather apps on my phone right now that's in my pocket. I can look at the radar. I can tell you if another band, Karen's like, oh, hey, the sun came out. I was like, yeah, another band's on its way. And it's good because I got it right on my phone. I stay up late every once in a while to watch the weather report. My dad always went to bed at 11:30 when I was a kid because he wanted to watch that weather report, right? We used to always watch Supolka, you know, Channel 5, you know, news. And I want to know what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. Karen's always telling me, hey, today is supposed to be like this, but the thunder shower is going to roll in about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he calls them out on that. Not that it's wrong that we know anything about the weather, but we discern it at times. We kind of know. You can tell when a storm's a brewing. You know something's coming, right? He says you can discern that, but you have no spiritual discernment whatsoever of what's going on in the times that you live in. They lived, imagine this, we read it so much, maybe we don't understand how amazing it is. They lived in the era that Jesus was walking the earth, doing miracles. I mean, you could have gone to one of his buffet lunches that he was giving out all the bread and the fish. He was doing miraculous things, and they couldn't discern at all the times they lived in. And I look at it with what's going on around us in this country, and I'm thinking, is anybody seeing what's going on all around us? Do we discern the times? The Interpreter's Bible told the story of Thomas Huxley, who's agnostic than an atheist. You know, I really don't believe in atheists myself. I just think they suppress the truth. But Thomas Huxley, who did not believe in God, was approached lovingly in a kind way by a Christian who said to him something along the lines of, "Mr. Huxley, could it be that in a sense, maybe knowledge, maybe spiritual knowledge, that perhaps you're colorblind?" Said, you know, like some people could look and see, well, that's green. And somebody that's colorblind says, I don't see green. I can't see that color. But I can see it, but you can't. And he said that Mr. Huxley said, that is possible. He said, but if that was true, I would never know it. Because I would know that I'm colorblind, because I didn't know that what green should look like. That's a little bit of an illustration of what the Bible does say. We need our eyes open. If you know somebody that doesn't know the Lord, they need to be prayed for. that God will open their eyes that they can see, that they can receive, that their hearts will be open to receive. John Newton's famous hymn, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." I was what? I was blind. He lived his life as a slave trader. And he got saved. He's like, "I was blind, but I can see now," right? We have to have it's almost like the Saul when he was converted and became Paul, and he became blind. Remember that? He thought he could see, and then God blinded him, and then scales fell off his eyes. Now, there's something going on there. It's not just like, well, I zapped him with blindness so I could get his attention. He said, if I have that correct, and it's going by memory, I think he's had for 3 days. Just thinking, probably praying, thinking, what on earth? I've been persecuting God's people. I thought it was delivering God's people. And his scales fell off his eyes. And it's almost like an illustration that his eyes were finally opened to the truth. And he saw everything fresh and new. It was not what he had thought it was. Same experience I had when I got converted. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. The sad thing is, even when the sign of Jonah happened, he really did go to the cross. He did hang there and die. He was buried, and then the third day he rose again. What do the leaders say? Well, let's give them some money to tell a story that they fell asleep and somebody stole the body. Jesus tells a very telling parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And I don't want to read that whole thing to you, but in that story, there's this great chasm between hell, where the rich man is, and heaven, where Lazarus is. It's compared to the bosom of Abram, which is heaven. And he asked that he could come and just dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. He says, no, there's a great chasm. You can't come here. He can't go there. It's fixed. It's over. You're in hell. He's in heaven. And then he says something along the lines of, well, in that case, can you send them to my father's house? Because I have 5 brothers. And I don't want them to end up in hell. And the answer he receives is, they have Moses and the prophets. Have them read them. They read the Bible. They know the Bible. It's right there. And he says, no, no, no. If somebody would come back from the dead and go to my brothers, they'd believe. They wouldn't come to this miserable place. And the answer Jesus gives is, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe if someone rises from the dead. That's what he said. And Jesus rose from the dead, and there's many that don't believe. Many in that generation who are right there, unbelieving. So you have the undiscerning leaders, and then the undiscerning disciples. So on the heels of all that, we come to verse 5. And I'll read it down to 12, and that's all we're going to handle for today. So it says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? How many baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you see Jesus' agitation? Every commentary, and I probably read 7 of them yesterday, every commentary book I picked up said, Jesus is frustrated here. He doesn't sin. He's not in sin. He's sinless. But he's a human being. He's fully God, fully man. And here you see him as a man frustrated that he spent this much time with these guys and they still don't get the basics, the simple things. It's interesting. And the doctrine that he's talking about is the Pharisees with their legalism, right? They were traditionalists. Right? And the Sadducees with their modernism, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe much of the teachings of the Scripture. And actually in Mark, Mark says for them to take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So 3 is what he really said if you put the Gospels together. The Pharisees and their legalism, the Sadducees and their modernism, and the Herodians with their licentious lifestyle and wickedness. In other words, don't be like these. You know, you've seen them, you've experienced them. Being a Christian is nothing like that. And he's warning them, and they're dull. They don't get it. Mark chapter 8 tells us, verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So they just had that one loaf. Jesus is upset because we only got the one loaf of bread. That's not going to feed all of us. What are we going to do? You know, he's a little bit mad with us right now. He wasn't talking about bread. So the patience of the Lord is tested. But there's a difference here, isn't there? He doesn't turn his back on these guys and say, you know what, I'm done with you. He said, really, basically, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he could have probably worked into that, the Herodians, were faithless. They had no faith. What does he say to his disciples? Little faith. You've got little faith. You need to fan the flame of your little faith and grow up. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we're to grow up to the full stature of the height of Christ. In other words, we're on a growth path to be more like our Savior, to understand these things. Six good questions in Mark's giving of this same story. He has six. It's like he barrages them with questions. I want to read these questions to you. These are the six questions that Jesus asks his disciples when they are reasoning that he's upset because they don't have food. First question he asks them is, why do you reason because you have no bread? They were so focused on the natural that they were not thinking about the spiritual. And that can happen to me. With all that's going on in this world, I can just focus on what I see with my eyes, the natural, and go, boy, isn't that a pity. Boy, people are really, really upset, all these cities, and not discern the spiritual. Lord, what are you speaking through all of this? Second question he asks them, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are you able to discern things spiritually? And guys, it takes work. God doesn't just hand it to us. We have to work at that. It's part of our sanctification. We study and we study. We might get somebody's opinion on a passage, but we want to be able to apply the Word to the world we walk in and discern things. Third question he asks, is your heart still hardened? Now that tells me one thing, maybe a couple things, is that believers can have hardened hearts. This sinner that's preaching before you can have his heart hardened. Almost like the seed that falls on that hard soil and the birds pluck it away. I can go get so wrapped up in the things of the world that I've just, in a sense, hardened my heart. Alexander McLaren, the preacher, called it, he says, have we waterproofed ourselves? That the fresh living water can't get in anymore, you know? Are we hardened because of sin? Are we hardened because we haven't spent time in the Word? We haven't asked God. James says, if you don't have wisdom, you ask God. He'll give you wisdom. Have you asked God for wisdom? Do we just plunge forward with our decisions without not ever seeking the Lord on these things? Do we get together as a couple and pray before we make any decision and say, Lord, we see this, but what do you say? David in the Psalms asked God to search his heart. In other words, he looked at his own heart and said, well, it looks okay to me, Lord. Can you do me a favor and search it? And then let me know if there's some unholy thing down here I'm not seeing. You don't think God will answer a prayer like that? I mean, there's people praying for Cadillacs and mansions. I mean, why don't we pray that God, can you search my heart and show me if any unclean things down in there that I can repent of it and get it out of my life? So he says, is your heart still hardened? Fourth question, he says, having eyes, do you not see? He's talking about our spiritual perception. Having eyes, are you just not really seeing what's going on? Paul, the apostle to the church in Ephesus, said he was praying for them. He says, I pray, this is chapter 1, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. And then he goes on with a whole string of things that we would know. And he culminates to the power that God has. Then he's worked that power towards you and your salvation and your sanctification and your living. He's almost saying, I'm pretty sure your hearts aren't fully illumined that you can see these things. Fifth question he asked them, having ears, do you not hear? Now, there's time in this sinner's life where I can tell you, I have ears and I'm not listening. God will have to get my attention. I think what you see going on in the world right now is God getting people's attention, and they have ears and they're not listening. They're listening to everything else. They're listening to the news media. They're listening to the political spectrum and what politicians have to say. I don't know that a whole lot of people are listening to God. You know, in that great story in 1 Kings, where Elijah's exhausted and he's running from Jezebel and all that stuff, and God comes to meet him. And let me just read it to you, because it's a passage you know, but it's applicable here. God says to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, you know it, a still, small voice was the voice of God. I look around at the fires and the earthquakes and the calamity and the pandemic and everything else, and I'm thinking, am I hearing God's still, small voice speaking in the midst of all of that? What's He have to say? And the sixth question, He says, do you not remember? That one struck me. When I'm at my worst and faithless, little faith, it's usually when I've forgotten what God's already done. I get to a point in my life and I think, oh, I'm undone. Just like Elijah, you know, he had just had that whole success story on Mount Carmel. You know, the enemies were defeated, fire came down from heaven, and some lady says, well, I'm going to kill him. And he went running. He went into a panic attack. Went into depression. And Jesus says to his disciples, do you not remember that I miraculously fed 5,000 people? Do you remember how many baskets you picked up? Do you remember I then miraculously fed 4,000 people? Do you remember how many baskets of leftovers you picked up? Why do you think I'm worried about bread? I'm the maker of bread. Because they had forgotten. And sometimes we forget. It's really a good exercise as a couple or as an individual to go back and remember all the things when you were so worried and then God got you through. And somehow, you know, what you needed would just arrive on your doorstep. And you think, Lord, thank you. And He's not going to take you this far and then drop you here. Sometimes we forget. And they did. Six good questions. I want to wrap up with four thoughts. And these came from James Montgomery Boyce. He had a great commentary on this, and he got to the end of this, and he says, are we discerning the times we live in? And this, he died of cancer years ago. He would have never guessed that this was coming, right? My son sent me something the other day. He said, I don't think anybody, he says, you know, people in 2015, you know, when they're, you know, people ask you this, well, where do you see yourself in 5 years? He goes, I bet nobody said this. Because who would have guessed this, right? It's a crazy time we live in, but God is in control and He's speaking loudly. So, four things. God speaks of time in several ways. One, it's time to wake up. It says in Romans 13:11, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's time to wake up. Secondly, it's an acceptable time. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Time to wake up. It's an acceptable time. Third, it's a time that is actually drawing to a close. Luke 19, Jesus says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 A.D. And lastly, the time is short. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. In other words, you've got to realize that Jesus is returning. We don't have time on our side. Jesus is coming back. And we need to be an obedient, radiant bride when He comes. And we also need to tell our friends and family that do not know Him savingly that the time is short, but today is the day of salvation. And maybe we've been afraid to share with somebody. I pray that God would give us a holy muster, a holy strength and boldness, coupled with love, that we would go and not see the day come and Jesus returning and think, oh no, I never shared with so-and-so because I was afraid they might not like what I had to say. Well, let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for what we read today. And Lord, I thank you. We're not like the Pharisees and Sadducees that were completely in a position of unbelief. But Lord, I do see myself an awful lot like these disciples at times, where I have eyes, but I can't see, and I have ears, but I can't hear. I forget the things you've already done. So Lord, we pray that you would just quicken our faith, Lord, that you would grow our faith. For Lord, these are desperate times we live in. The time's drawing short, and we need to be a pure, holy, radiant bride awaiting the bridegroom. But we also have a message to get out. So Lord, help your bride to be strong and to go forth with the gospel. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.